Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Pennsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Pennsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Caleb Collins.
Turn to Acts chapter 25, if you would. Acts 25, and we're going to notice verse 16, in just a moment, Acts chapter 25 and verse 16. As we think tonight about defending Christianity, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 is where we read, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool." Did you notice at the beginning of that verse about salvation, we read that we must reason. The Lord says, invites us to reason. Come, let us reason. So, our intellect or our rational capacities must be in gear in order for us to receive the message of God and obey it and be saved. We have to use our brains. Now, that's not popular with all people. We're going to talk about some people who would prefer to not think about how our intellect or our rational capacity is involved in our salvation. They'd like to say that faith is totally separate from reason, but we're going to see tonight that that's just not true. And furthermore, we want to focus in on one particular use, Christian use, of a man's or a woman's intellect tonight, and that is apologetics. Now, apologetics is a big word, and you may not have thought about it very much, but it's in the Bible a whole lot. At least the Greek version of the word is. And one of the more famous passages where we read about apologetics is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And I believe it's on the screen for you now. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer." Now, that Greek word that's translated answer is the word apologia. And it simply means just that, an answer or a defense. An answer, a reason, or a defense for the hope that lies within you in meekness and fear, or with meekness and fear, to give the answer in a meek and humble way, but nevertheless, to give a rational or reasoned defense for the hope that lies within us. It's that same hope that the Hebrews writer wrote about in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, where he talked about hope being the anchor of our souls. And specifically there he was talking about the revelation from God that appeals to our intellect, the very Word of God, the Logos, if you would, the Word, that thing that we must reason about. It's propositional. It shows us what we must do, and then it's up to us to obey it. And we have to think about that in order to do it. But what about this idea of offering a reasoned or a rational defense for the hope that lies within us? That's that word, apologia, a defense, an answer, a reason. You know, we could give an apologetic, if you will, or a reason, a defense for just about anything. For example, if we really thought that Subway was the very best place in the world to eat, and there are some people who subscribe to that, it is good, and you'll see commercials from time to time where someone is giving an apologetic for Subway. And they're giving a reason. They're explaining to you why Subway is the very best place for you to eat. You should understand this. And they want to show you the reasons. And usually it has something to do with how there's less fat or less calories or something in those sandwiches. But they give you reasons. They explain. That's an apologetic for Subway. We could give an apologetic for just about anything. For the NFL, for example. Some people think that the NFL is not a good league. And they might offer reasons, but we could give a defense and say, here's why the NFL is arguably the best sports league in the world at this particular moment. And give our reasons for that. Couldn't we? We could give an apologetic for just about anything. But when we talk about Christian apologetics, we're talking about the very most important kinds of reasons in the world. One particular Bible commentary, Albert Barnes, wrote about 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and said that anyone who asks a reason why we believe what we believe or why we do what we do deserves an answer. Now, our answer might be a little bit different based on who's asking the question. If a child, for example, is asking, why do we take the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings? Our answer is going to be different than if an adult were to approach you and say, you know, I think it's really not good for you to enforce this idea that the Lord's Supper should be taken every Sunday instead of every once in a while. Why is that such a big deal? Explain that to me. Give me a reason for that. Well, our answer to that kind of a person would be different than if a child is just observing something and wondering what's going on. Well, our answer can be different. But it's based upon a model of Christian evidences or apologetics that we're going to discuss tonight. Now let's notice four other passages, important passages in the Bible, where we see this Greek word, apologia, or an apologetic, a defense. First, look at where you're turned to in Acts chapter 25, and then in verse 16. Okay, this is Festus talking to King Agrippa about Paul. Let's start in verse 15, though. About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, against Paul. Verse 16, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to, here's the word, to answer for himself concerning the crime that's laid against him. Here, apologia is used in a legal sense. And indeed, when people question Christianity, there's a sense in which our faith is being put on trial. And we have to be the lawyer or the defense attorney for the faith. We have to be able to give an answer or a reason. Now turn over, if you would, and follow me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. And let's notice one more use of this word, apologia. And we're going to see how this idea of a defense or an answer is used in a case involving salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. For behold this selfsame thing that you, or you the Corinthians, you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Now that's the word. What clearing of yourself. This is an answer or a defense. They wanted to be able to say, I am innocent. Now, the only way they could do that was by applying the blood of Christ to their souls so that they could become innocent in the sight of God. They understood that. But nevertheless, their idea was to cleanse themselves or clear themselves. They wanted to be declared innocent, just as Paul was going to show himself to be innocent in front of King Agrippa. So again, a similar use of the word, just in a little bit of a different context. Turn just a few pages over to the book of Philippians, and let's notice chapter 1 and verse 17. But the other, or the other who preaches Christ, who doesn't preach Christ out of contention, as verse 16 describes, the other preaches of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not preaching the gospel out of contention, I'm preaching it out of love, knowing, keeping in mind, that I am set for the defense of the gospel. That's a very sweet usage of this word because Paul is saying, I don't have to preach the gospel in a contentious way or in an argumentative way. I'm just preaching the truth of Christ in love, and I know that if anybody challenges me about it, I'm going to be prepared to offer a defense. There's kind of a calm repose about that kind of a stance. I've studied it out enough and reasoned about it enough. I know that whoever challenges me, I'm going to be prepared to offer them a rational explanation, a reason for the hope that lies within me. Paul didn't write 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but he certainly understood the principle. Okay, one more, and then we'll make some other observations. Turn over to 2 Timothy, and let's notice chapter 4 and verse 16 for one more usage of this word apologia. And in this sense, we're returning to the legal aspect of it. Look at verse 16. At my first answer, or my first defense, there's the word again, apologia. And this was probably before the emperor of Rome. It was probably before Caesar. Most commentators think that when he's describing this first answer, he's describing a defense he gave in front of the emperor. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Well, that sounds similar to what Jesus said when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul is saying, people forsook me on this occasion. And I hope it won't be laid to their charge. He was thankful, by the way, that people like Timothy stood with him, if not in person, then in spirit and with moral support. At his first answer, no one stood with him. He gave a defense, though. He gave a good defense. We're confident, even though we don't have a record of it. But when we talk about the kind of answer we are to give, there are disagreements. You know, so far we've said we should give an answer, we should be ready to give an apologetic, but we haven't said what kind that ought to be. People disagree about this. So first tonight, we're going to ask this question, what kind of an answer should we give? And after briefly answering that question, what kind of answer ought we to give? We're going to ask this question, how should we prepare to give this answer? Two very fundamental questions about apologetics. And while I'm not going to be able to discuss everything related to this tonight, I've brought a bunch of stuff from Apologetics Press tonight that's all free, and I've put it out on the little table. So if you're wanting to study some more in this area of Christian defense in the war against Satan, then you can take some of that stuff out there. And there's a wealth of material that's available from AP because they've specialized in this area well for about 30 years. And I've been working for them for a very short time. But they have built up a wealth of information that will be helpful to you, I think, as you work in these pursuits. But let's ask, what kind of an answer? And I'd like to look at four wrong ways to approach Christian apologetics and then look at the right way. And we'll put some thinkers into these categories. We'll notice some writers who have written from each of these wrong perspectives. And in some sense, we're painting with a broad brush because it may not always seem in everything that these men have written that they necessarily fall into all of these categories rigidly. But in general, they can be described as falling into one of these four categories. And the fifth one we discuss will be the right approach. First, some people have said that we should practice experiential apologetics. Now again, we're dealing with some big words that we might not use a whole lot, but think about what people mean when they say we should practice experiential apologetics. What they're saying is that our defense of Christianity should be based on our experience. And the question they ask, the fundamental answer that they're seeking, is the answer to this question. Have we experienced God? And so if someone were to challenge their faith, they would appeal to some sort of experience. They wouldn't appeal to a rational or reasonable answer. They wouldn't try to look to the Bible and say, well, here's some evidence from the Bible. They would first ask, what has happened to me in my life? And does that square with the idea that there is a God? Now, you might instantly be thinking that there are troubles with this approach. And you're absolutely right. Because what happens when someone says, I have had such a great life and I feel that the Lord has blessed me. And so therefore, God exists and the Christian religion must be true. And someone else says, wait a minute, I've had a totally different experience. I've had a hard life. Some terrible things have happened to me. And I suggest that because of all these bad things, that God doesn't exist. Because God should have been looking out for me. Well, what do we say? If we're going to take a purely experiential approach, I believe there's no real fundamental way to tell the difference from one or another. Some people believe that they have had conversion experiences. And their defense for their Christian life is based on an experience. I heard about a lady one time who got in her car and turned the radio on, and it happened to be tuned to a station that played the generally regarded Christian variety of music. And so that made her think that she needed to follow the Lord. And so she went to some church somewhere and started participating in the activities. And so her defense is, well, the Lord spoke to me in this way. I had an experience. And so my defense for my Christianity is based on this experience I had. John Calvin, likewise, had what he thought to be a conversion experience, something supernatural, some occasion when he received a message from heaven and it struck him like that, and so he believed that he needed to follow God. And he's not generally regarded as an experientialist in his apologetics. Nevertheless, he falls into the category of people who claim that some experience started it all for them. And so that's one wrong way, I believe, to approach this, because there's no way to determine what's correct about the Christian faith and what's incorrect, because there's no objective standard to which we can appeal, and it's not even really based on reason. It's based on our experiences, and truth be told, all of us have had experiences that are slightly different from the experiences of other people. And if our belief that Christianity is true is based on our individual experiences, I think that we're going to wind up logically being lost in some kind of a quagmire about beliefs. And we're not really ever going to be able to come to, as God wants us to, a knowledge of the truth, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Our faith can't be based on our experience. Now, we remember that we believe John 10 and verse 10. which says that Jesus came to give us the abundant life. We're not at all saying that the Christian life is not the best life to live. And we're not either saying that we couldn't appeal to someone based on the fact that the Christian life is great. We're not saying that we couldn't show people how wonderful it is to be a Christian and show them the wonderful advantages of life to being a Christian. But what we're saying is when they ask questions about how it could be that it's true, for example, that God exists or that the Bible is the Word of God or that Jesus is God's Son, we can't just say, well, we feel it in here, because that's not what the Bible prescribes. To the contrary, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness here. And that's echoed also in 2 Timothy 3:16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and in other passages that we don't have time to note. But the first wrong way to approach apologetics is the experiential approach. Another approach that's false is the presuppositional approach. Someone who takes the presuppositional approach is saying that we must presuppose that God exists. And when we try to defend our Christianity to people who question it, we start with a presupposition that our position is correct, that God really does exist and Christianity is real. And then the way we defend it, after presupposing all that, is that we try to look at other worldviews, other approaches to how a person should live his life, and show that they do not work. Someone who believes in presuppositional apologetics disagrees with the statement that we should look at evidence that the Word of God is true, or that God exists, or that Jesus is the Son of God. Shouldn't look at any of that evidence. We should presuppose all that. Just say it's a given. And then say the way we know it's true is by looking at all these other viewpoints and saying none of them make sense of life. You can't make sense of the world if you take an atheistic viewpoint or a skeptical viewpoint or something like that. But you have to presuppose that this position, our position, is correct. The problem, of course, that you're probably already seeing is, if you can explain away all of the other positions, then why shouldn't you try to explain away yours and then find that it can't be explained away? See, that's a faith-building exercise, to ask questions of your own faith and then reason about them and come to the truth, rather than just presupposing that it's all true. I stopped doing that when I was about 8 or 9 years old. When I was about 8 or 9, I started asking my parents, how do we know that the Bible we hold in our laps is different from the other books we read? How do we know it's from God? And you know what my parents did, don't you? They very quickly talked to me about the evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. They didn't say, Caleb, you just have to presuppose all that. You just have to believe that without asking those kinds of questions. I talked to a man who admitted to me that he was a presuppositionalist. He bought into this view. And if you ever hear names such as Greg Bahnsen, he's B-A-H-N-S-E-N. I never won a spelling bee, but Bahnsen, B-A-H-N-S-E-N. Greg Bahnsen is the name of a writer. I won some spelling bee. I didn't win the state spelling bee. That's what I should have said. Greg Bahnsen is the name of a famous presuppositionalist writer. And if you ever read any of his books, you'll probably come across that idea. I talked to someone who said he was a presuppositionalist. And he said, he looked at, actually I was at a display where we had Apologetics Press material. I was showing them at an exhibition. All kinds of people were filing by and looking at our stuff. You know, I do that from time to time. He came up to our display and said, you shouldn't be using all this evidence for Christianity. And he was the first one who had ever said anything like that to me. And honestly, I don't know if anybody said that to me since, although I've read from writers who espouse that position. And I said, why? What do you mean? And he said, well, the problem with people who don't believe is not that they have an intellectual roadblock about this. They don't need evidence. They need converting. See, they have a moral problem with it. The problem is not that they need some arguments to convince them. Their heart is not right. And I freely admitted to him that it's possible for someone's heart to be wrong, and therefore they won't hear the truth. They won't listen to arguments if their heart is not right. I understand that. But then I asked him, is it at all possible that there could be somebody out there? Is it at least theoretically possible that there is a person who wants to know the truth, but has an intellectual hang-up about the existence of God, for example? What if there's a, could there be a person who wants to believe that God exists, who's open to the idea, but thinks that because there's evil in the world, for example, that God doesn't exist? And he admitted, get this, he admitted that that was possible. And I think that pretty much shoots down the idea of presuppositional apologetics. Because he's saying it's possible for reason to be involved, for rational arguments to be involved in converting someone to Christianity. Just like Isaiah chapter 1 says. Just like 1 Peter chapter 3 says. Just like Paul was going to argue in Acts chapter 25. Just like Stephen argued in Acts chapter 7 when he gave what we could call an apology for Christianity. He gave a defense. People have been doing it for a couple thousand years now in the mode of classical apologetics that we're going to discuss in a minute. They're not presuppositionalists. They don't presuppose all that. What happens when Paul gets on Mars Hill and he says, you should just presuppose the existence of the one true God of the Bible? No, no, no. He's going to offer evidence and rational arguments. So would Peter when he talked about the divinity of Jesus in Acts chapter 2. Reasonable, rational arguments. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But presuppositionalism is a false approach to apologetics. And if you'll follow me to the third example. The third false approach is what we know as evidentiary apologetics. The person who wants to be an evidentiary apologist asks this question. What evidence is there that Christianity is valid? And someone in the audience may be thinking, wait a minute, don't we use Christian evidences? Don't we think that we ought to use evidence for Christianity? Of course we do. And if you look at our materials in the lobby after it's over, you'll see that it's full of Christian evidences. But the mistake that a purely evidentiary apologist makes is that he does not start with the existence of God. He believes that arguments for the existence of God, evidence for the existence of God, is just one more line of reasoning that builds faith. There's no order that has to be imposed. You can start with whatever you want to. You don't have to start with the existence of God. Just start with whatever. There's a very famous book by a writer named Josh McDowell. You may have heard of him. And his book that came out in the 70s, when he was especially famous, and he still is well known in denominational circles, his book was called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You may have seen that. And he makes a lot of good arguments in that book. But I observed as I was studying for this lesson that arguments for the existence of God don't come up until about the 9th chapter. And I was thinking, wait a second. If I didn't believe in anything the Bible said, I was an atheist, and I was totally opposed to Christianity, and Josh McDowell was going to show me the evidence for Christianity, and he starts with, say, the divinity of Jesus, that's not going to really appeal to me. Because I don't even believe that Jesus had a father. I don't believe in the Father. Why should I believe in the Son? It's just like if we were to talk about me as being the son of Glenn, but we were unsure whether Glenn even existed or not. It wouldn't even make sense, would it? You need to know the Father first. You need to establish the existence of the Father, and then you can talk about the identity of the Son after that. And any number of issues in Christian apologetics don't make very much sense if you haven't established that God exists first. And so the evidentiary mode of Christian apologetics is not true. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we read the famous statement about the existence of God and how fundamental it is. We read that His existence, or the things of God, the invisible things of God, are clearly perceived in the things that He has made. But the problem with so many who are lost in that passage we read is that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They rejected the existence of God, and so the rest of Christianity didn't make any difference to them. There was no point to it, because there was no Creator to begin with. They didn't like to think about Him. And that verse also bears on presuppositional apologetics, of course, as you can imagine. Or the experiential model that rejects the use of rational arguments. Of course, what do they do with Romans 1? There's nothing they can do with it except to believe in the model we're going to talk about in just a minute. One more false approach to apologetics, and then we'll talk about how to do it the right way. This next approach is called historical apologetics. And someone who is a historicist in this area believes that we should ask this question fundamentally before we ask any others. Does history verify Christianity? Now, I would say certainly that that's an important question. But I would say we need to rephrase it and say, does history corroborate Christianity? Here's the difference. 50 years ago, there were fewer archaeological discoveries that corroborated what the Bible says. But at that point, was there enough evidence even 50 years ago to believe that the Bible was the Word of God? Absolutely. 1,000 years ago, there were far fewer archaeological discoveries that showed that history corroborated what the Bible says. But was it still reasonable for someone to believe in Christianity at that point, if you go back 1,000 years? Absolutely. You see, our faith is not contingent on what the paleontologist shovel digs up. Oh, it's wonderful. It's great to notice that the paleontologist shovel has never digged up anything that contradicts what the Bible says. I mean, the discovery of the Hittite Empire in archaeology is fabulous. And it's wonderful for us to observe that, once again, what we find in the history of archaeology, it fits perfectly with what the Bible teaches. Makes perfect sense. It's great, and it's faith-building to think about those things. That the idea of the archaeologist discovering things that fit perfectly with what the Bible says. Oh, that's great. Wonderful. But our faith in God and in the Christian system is not contingent upon that. I should add this. If an archaeologist discovered something that contradicted what the Bible says, then we'd be in trouble. But what do I know because of all the evidence that's been presented to me in other areas and in the area of archaeology? I know that ain't never going to happen. It just will never happen. The Bible has been proven true by archaeology so many times. And I shouldn't say proven, because my very point is that it's been corroborated. We know, based on many other lines of evidence, that the Bible is true, and we have faith because of the evidence. Not necessarily because of any discovery that may be made tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. So historical apologetics, such as that proposed by a writer named John Warwick Montgomery, he's probably the most famous historicist in the area of apologetics, is not the approach we should take. It doesn't mean that it's not important for us to think about issues such as, well, has Noah's Ark been found, or has the Hittite Empire ever been discovered, or things of that nature. What's important is that we take the appropriate approach, and that is this: classical apologetics. And it's not correct because it was done in an age that appealed to classicism. That's not what we're saying, but it's just typically called classical apologetics. And as you might have already guessed, it starts with the existence of God. And the fundamental question that a classical apologetics person like me, a classical apologist, asks is this, before any other questions: does God exist? And if He does, what follows from that fact? And the next questions that you immediately ask, once you've answered, does God exist, you start asking questions like, has He revealed Himself to us? If He has, how has He revealed it? Was it oral? Did He just write something on our hearts? Or did He give us a document? How has He revealed Himself? And then you look at other evidence and you answer those questions. But because none of those make sense until you've established that God exists, you start with that wonderful question that's been asked so many times through the ages and that has been answered so well by Christians like us. Does God exist? And you probably know of a number of classical apologists, even though you may not have thought of them in that way, such as Augustine. Now, we may not agree with everything that Augustine taught. We don't. And we may not agree with everything that C.S. Lewis wrote. We may not agree with everything. I've got a little bug going on up here. We may not agree with everything that Thomas Aquinas wrote. I don't, even though I'm largely writing my master's thesis about him. I don't agree with everything he wrote. However, they all, in their apologetics, started with this question: does God exist? William Lane Craig is another one. Anselm of old, that's another example. So many people who have recognized the need to start that way. And of course, there are about three major lines of argument for the existence of God, and we don't have time to address each of those in depth, but think about them briefly. These are what people who have fit this classical mode of apologetics have addressed over the years. One is called the cosmological argument. And this is simply the idea that there is a universe that appears to be a great effect, and it must have had a cause, because every effect must have a cause that's greater than the effect. We know this principle from so many areas of life, I don't even think I have to illustrate it to you. An effect must have a cause. We realize that. And that's the cosmological argument. Oh, it's a lot deeper, and there are a lot more things we can talk about, but in a nutshell, that's what it is. And then another argument that's traditionally been offered by classical apologists, such as C.S. Lewis and Thomas Aquinas and others like that, and from our own brotherhood, Brother Warren, Thomas B. Warren, falls into this category, certainly. And any number of Christians that we know, even if they never have phrased it as being classical apologists, they certainly fit into this mold. Another argument is teleological. The teleological argument says that the universe and all the things in it appear to have been designed. And we know that every design must have a what? Designer. We've thought about this argument at length in other sermons that we've preached here. And then, finally, we would offer the third major line of argument for the existence of God, and that is the moral argument. And this is the idea that humans, unlike any other creatures, believe in right and wrong. We have an idea that there are some things that are right and some that are wrong. Even though we may disagree about which things are right and wrong, all of us have that idea. Even someone who might be as wild enough to commit murder, someone who may be as loose in his morality as to commit murder, would necessarily object to someone murdering him. And so everyone has some idea of right and wrong. Well, where did we get that? If not from a being that also recognizes morality, or in fact, as we believe, established morality. And that's, of course, God Himself. And so those are three lines of arguments. The cosmological argument, which is the argument of cause and effect, the teleological argument, which is the argument of design, and then the moral argument, which is the argument from ethics, or the argument from morality. Now, briefly, let's go to the Bible and think about some ways in which we see this played out, this idea of classical apologetics. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul dealt with some people who were very religious. One translation says they were very religious, superstitious. It ought to say, I think, religious. They were very religious. And they believed in gods. In fact, they believed in the metaphysical realm, that realm that's over and above the physical realm, that spiritual realm. They acknowledged that it's there, just like we do, only they had some mistakes. They had some false presumptions about what that realm is like. They had some ideas that were contrary to the truth, and so Paul wanted to address that. The problem they had was that they believed in many gods instead of the one true God. And so Paul, being what would later be called a classical apologist, starts with the existence of the one true God. Why didn't he start by offering an apologetic for the inspiration of the Old Testament? Because they weren't ready for that yet, were they? They didn't even believe in the author of the Old Testament, God Himself. So it didn't make sense to start talking about the evidence for the Old Testament. He needed to start with the God who wrote the Old Testament first. He didn't start with arguments about the divinity of Jesus because they didn't believe in the Father. So he didn't start by talking about the Son. He talked about the fundamental issue that was at hand. And we hope that it helped. They said they would hear him at another time, and so hopefully some of those things stuck in their minds. But that was the approach that he needed to take. On the contrary, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching to those on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, he did not address the existence of God in that speech. Why not? Because his listeners already believed in God, didn't they? They were already theists. What was their problem? They didn't believe in the Son. They had not accepted, despite all the evidence that Jesus had given them, they had not accepted that He was divine. And when Peter put all the pieces together, discussing prophecy from the Old Testament, now wait a minute, they believed in the Old Testament. already. So what they had had was two of the three major doses that we call classical apologetics already. They believed in the existence of God, check off number one. They believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures, check off number two. What did they need? They needed to believe in the divinity of Jesus. And those are the three pillars of Christianity, aren't they? All those other side issues are important, but they're unimportant if someone cannot come to the realization that God is real and that He has expressed Himself to us, revealed Himself to us in the Bible, and that He has specifically, specially revealed Himself to us in His Son. If they don't believe those three things, then none of the rest really matters. Peter knew that. And so he made sure that they understood that they had indeed crucified not just a regular old sinner, not any sinner, Jesus the Messiah, of whom the prophets spoke. He made it very clear to them, and they believed and accepted it. But remember, he skipped those first two steps because he was ready for the third and crucial step of the divinity of Jesus. So now that we've answered this question, what kind of apologetics approach should we use? Let's move on to this second part of our sermon, and this will be a shorter part. That is this question, how should we prepare? Once we've got an answer, we know what kind of answer we should prepare. How should we prepare to give it? First of all, I must say that we should study the Bible. Not just because Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, but also because people are not going to listen to our arguments about why Christianity is valid if we haven't studied the manual for Christianity and are unprepared to explain about it. Also, you will observe that many of the people who are very critical of Christianity argue this way. They say that the Bible contradicts itself. Some of you may have seen a debate that one of my co-workers at AP, Kyle Butt, had on the campus of the University of South Carolina in February, on Darwin Day. You didn't know it was Darwin Day, did you? Some of you may have. The idea that Mr. Barker, who was debating Kyle, my friend, he was debating him about the existence of God, but one of the arguments, the main arguments that Mr. Barker brought up in the debate was that the Bible is contradictory. It doesn't even agree with itself. He, in fact, said that God cannot exist because the biblical notion of God is contradictory. That God says one thing here and He says another thing over here and those don't mesh, and so therefore, Mr. Barker said, He doesn't exist. Well, of course we know that's not true, but why do we know that's not true? Because we've studied the Bible and we've seen that the Bible is not contradictory in its portrayal of God. Mr. Barker is mistaken in his portrayal of the existence of God. But you can't argue with Mr. Barker about that if you haven't studied the Bible, if you're not prepared. Number one, we've got to study the Bible, but number two, I suggest we also need to use resources. Why start from scratch in apologetics if so much of the work has already been done? I used to know a Christian man who used to emphasize to me, don't reinvent the wheel. Don't redo all the work that's already been prepared for you. Build on what's already been done. Master what's been done before. Learn what the work that has been done before. Don't do it all yourself. Just master what's been done before and then build on that. And I think generally speaking, that's good advice. So think about all the resources that are available, even in our own brotherhood, on apologetics. And go from there. Start, for example, by reading some of Brother Thomas B. Warren's material about the existence of God. And he wrote about a number of other issues related to apologetics. Read some stuff from Apologetics Press. I don't say that because I work there. I say that because they've just done a lot of work in that area. And I have benefited so much from their materials. So read, do research, study, and use the resources that are available to you. And then you'll be better prepared. But thirdly and finally, we've got to engage others about this. And remember, as we said this morning about teaching, this is not to put ourselves on an ego trip or to say, look at how many arguments I can win. I beat everybody when I argue about apologetics. I've seen some people who took that tack. Some of the people who email our offices are obviously saying, listen, I can enlighten you about this. And that's not the approach we should take with our friends and neighbors. Remember, our motivation for teaching ought to be love for them. It should be altruistic. It should be ultimately for the cause of the salvation of their souls. not to puff ourselves up. Love's not that way, you know. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is not puffed up. Our agape approach to the people is to try to remove the roadblocks in between them and a saving relationship with Jesus. And some of those roadblocks may not be particularly moral. They may be intellectual. And so that's our call in this sermon tonight, is to let's prepare ourselves not just to live good Christian lives, which is important, not minimizing that, but also prepare ourselves to be intellectually ready to argue, not in a combative way, but in a loving way, to show people that there is validity to Christianity. There are good reasons to believe in God. There are good reasons to follow Christ. He's real. His message is one of truth, not one of deceit, as so many people are trying to get us to believe now. Has there ever been a more critical time for apologetics to be learned and practiced in the church than this very moment tonight? I doubt it. I mean, when you've got movies coming out like The Da Vinci Code, and when you've got books being written such as The Jesus Papers, and when you've got things coming on the Discovery Channel, it seems like every week, trying to tear apart some teaching of the gospel, I don't think there's ever been a time, largely because of the media. And so anytime somebody comes up with a crazy, far-fetched idea about some ridiculous assumption associated with the Bible, they can get their word out there. And so many people, because it's so well presented and polished and packaged, so many people believe it, buy onto something that's not really true. So who's going to be ready to offer this defense? Who's going to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within them? Not the people who are being sucked in by, for example, evolutionary ideals, as so many people in public schools today are, because it's so predominantly taught. Who's going to be ready? Is it going to be you and me? Are we going to be able to invite people and say, come, let's reason together about the things of the Lord? Or are we going to be weak to the point where all the defense we have to offer for our Christianity is, well, I live a pretty good life? See, that's weak in today's world. People today, it's my experience that people today want answers. They want us to be ready to answer their questions. And we can. There's no reason why we can't. A lot of the work's been done already. But they want more than for us to say, you know, it's my opinion that Christianity is the best life. They want more. So are we going to be ready? I spoke with some teenagers at a Christian camp not too long ago in another state, and I was teaching them, and we're almost through, just bear with me another minute. I was teaching them about some things related to the work of Jesus during His earthly ministry, and I paused for a moment just to play devil's advocate and see how prepared they were to talk about Christian apologetics. And I said, you know, we've been talking a lot about the teachings of Jesus and how important it is for us to follow Jesus because He's the Son of God. But let me ask you this question. How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? And the kids kind of looked at each other for a minute. And then one of the bright kids said, well, the Bible says He is. And I said, very good. That's a good answer. I said, but let's take it one step further. How do you know that the Bible is true when it says that Jesus is the Son of God? And they didn't quite know what to say. One bright youngster said, well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and so on. And I said, good. I said, that's a good answer. That's a great verse to quote. But we're still at the same question. How do you know that verse is correct in what it says? How do you know the testimony of the Bible is true? And I was saddened by the fact that it might have not been me asking the questions. You see, because I was asking the questions, as soon as I posed those troubling questions to them, we quickly had a lesson in classical apologetics. That's what we did on the spot before they went and ate lunch. We had a quick rundown on it. And I showed them how they could be confident in their faith. But what if it wasn't me or one of you asking the question? What if it was a skeptic who was trying to destroy faith rather than build it up? I shudder to think what could have happened on a day like that. And I tell you a story like that not to be degrading or anything like that. I'm just afraid that that may be, in some cases, typical of many Christians. Not necessarily those of us in the West Huntsville Church, but many Christians today are just unprepared to answer the world's good questions. So may we all dedicate ourselves to a closer study of the Word and a better effort to learning the evidences that demonstrate that this really is His Word and that fundamentally God is real. And if He is, if you believe that He is, then you also must necessarily believe that He deserves to be obeyed. And also that there awaits an eternity of torment for you if you do not obey Him. If He's real, then there are implications. Have you come into a right relationship with Him? You have that opportunity to repent of your sins, to confess that Jesus really is the Son of God, and then be baptized into water for the remission of your sins. Or perhaps you've already done that, but you need to make things right with the Lord because you've become unfaithful. You've become a prodigal, and you want to come home again tonight. We would love to welcome you home. The fundamental thing, though, is not whether we welcome you home or not. It's that God will take you back because, of course, He's represented by the Father in that story. He's a real Father, and just like fathers ought to love their kids here on earth, He loves you and wants you to come home again. So why don't you take advantage of this opportunity to do just that as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.